going to turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Going to read over the passage read 2 weeks ago. I notice a number of visitors within the congregation this morning. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians at the minute. We've arrived at chapter 4, verses 17 through to 24. I started this 2 weeks ago, and in one sense, what I have to say this morning has to be heard in that context. But I'll try and put a bit in at the beginning to make that context. We're looking at the call to radical discipleship that Paul issues in this passage based on what he has to say to us. So we read it together from verse 17. He has been exhorting us that we're to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And this is about purity in our lives and in the life of the people of God. So he says in verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So reads the word of God. As I see a number of visitors this morning, just to say, if you maybe didn't pick up from the beginning, our subject this evening at 6:30 is a very difficult subject, a very dark subject, but one that we need to address, the wrath of God. I am not going to be dancing up and down and, you know, that sort of caricature of how it's dealt with. We want to deal with it biblically. I invite you to come back to hear this evening. I invite you to bring friends and others to come as we turn to God's word and look at this subject this evening. Well, now we turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, as I said to you, and we're looking at the purity of the church. Those who are regular attenders and missed the last one, I would encourage you again to get the CD and listen to it, because it does set the context to where we're going. I can't go back over all that we did, although we wouldn't get anywhere forward this morning, so we need to do that. And I was thinking of how we'd come at this morning, and I remembered a quote I got from D.A. Carson a long time ago. I think it comes from the book on basic Christian doctrine, which I suggested a number of young people they should get for Christmas. And I think it's the first page you'll pick this up. But let's look at it because it comes at it from an angle. And I thought we should do that. "I would like a couple of pounds worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel. I learned to really hate covetous and lust. I certainly don't want much to start. I'll to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien clime. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want wholeness, not transformation. I would like to be appreciated by some nice, loving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions reduced or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like a couple of pounds worth of gospel, please. I don't think any of us are brave enough or crass enough to say that, but I think, if we're really honest, that that is a temptation that each one of us faces, that that is something that comes as a pressure upon us, that we trim who we are, that we feel the pressures around us. It's something we all feel, and part of the reason we looked at this the last time, the pressure of secularism. Secularism isn't pushing religion out. It's not doing away with it. It is simply pushing it to the periphery of life. We live in a world that says, okay, if you want to be religious, you be religious, but, you know, don't bring it into life. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into how you do your job. Don't bring it into how you run your family. And above all, don't bring it into what I'm supposed to do. Just leave it alone. If it helps you, great. And the second pressure we face is there's no such thing as truth. We live in a world where no one is wrong. It's probably the first generation that has existed in the history of the world where there's no such thing as heresy, or at least very, very little of it. We live in a world where you cannot say that anyone else is wrong. And so when we come to witness to our friends and stuff, we feel the pressures of these things. We feel the pressure to say, yeah, I understand the gospel, I understand the need of it, but we feel the pressure to push us back. The first thing I want to say to you is that these pressures are not new. These pressures are exactly what Paul faced in his day. It's the reason why he actually wrote Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. They may be expressed differently, but exactly the same pressures. He lived in a world where he would write to one place that there were many lords and many gods. He would go to Athens and say that there was such a religious city. He saw so many idols all around that you could pick, take your choice and pick it, but you didn't say that anything was wrong. And certainly Rome worked a policy of swapping gods. If they came in and took over your country, they came in and they said, right, you will serve these gods and we will take these gods of yours and we will serve them, so that no god was identified with a land and a people and could be the base of an uprising. It was a pressure just to sit back and take it easy. A pressure to hold back. And yet Paul calls these people to a change that is radical. That's what's involved here. He wants people not to be those who say, I'll take a couple of pounds worth of gospel, but people who will buy the whole package. And we looked at that at some length the last time, where we're told that we're to no longer live as the Gentiles live. And that is a statement that simply means as you used to live, as the people around you in society live, you are not to live any longer as the people around you live. And we noticed the last time it's to do with our thinking, because the Gentiles, the way they live, is to do with the futility of their thinking. We'll open that out a wee bit in a few minutes' time. And then he says to them, but it's about how you think about things. You came to know Christ. You heard about Christ. You were taught about Christ. The truth that's in Christ, you were taught. Someone has referred to that as the school of Christ. And the issue is how we think about the life and how we think about the world and how we deal with issues. And so Paul will say, be made new in the attitude of your mind. That's how you will come to this place. You are to be made new in the attitude of your mind and how you think and how you understand the world. And friends, and again, I say to the young people, this is absolutely crucial in the day in which we live. We need an understanding, a worldview that is biblical in how we go. As I said on Thursday evening, I listened to the whole program about The View and they heard religion discussed and morals discussed, and the whole thing that was missing was a worldview, a biblical worldview, a context in which it was put. And we need to have that. And we need to live according to the worldview that we have. And of course, Romans 12, we're very good at quoting, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. I've heard people preach sermons and that alone. But it goes on. How? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to be changed in how we think about life and how we look at things. And we looked at that in some considerable depth the last time. And Paul calls us to have a look at this, to look at the different minds. He says, look at the world. Verses 17 to 19, here's a gentle way of life. Here's its cause and its outworking. And we need to open our eyes to what's going on around us, friends. You know, you can come into a Christian evangelical huddle and you can sit here and you can close your mind off to it, but you need to address it, you need to understand it, you need to grasp what's been said. And second, he says, here's the Christian way, verses 20 to 24, how they came to know Christ. He reminds them of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to truly trust in Christ. It's theology again. He doesn't jump into verse 25 and say, do this, 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 and this. He says, no, stop and think about who you are. Get your worldview right. Understand the world you live in. Understand who you are. And in the light of that, live. And so we come to the world's mind. And it says the futility of their thinking. I'll take it back one. When I say that, I'm quite aware that you know, you talk about the world around us and the futility of its thinking. And there's almost a sense of, Paul, you're a wee bit out of date here. You know, really, look at the world we live in. We have a world where there's medical advance. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and just in the whole area of cancer, I have seen the most amazing advances, that people who within weeks died now live for years afterwards. We live in a world where no longer do they put leeches on our arms to heal us, but we have the most amazing drugs. We have seen amazing advances in that, in our living conditions. You and I live in a world which is absolutely unbelievable in terms of cleanliness and all the things that we have, the food that we have. I can look back to the very early days of life when there were no supermarkets like we have now. And the abundance that we have on the shelves and all the choice that we have just didn't exist. My dad was a bread server. And you had plain loaves and pan loaves. You had them sliced or unsliced. And that was it. You had soda and bacon, or bacon, oh dear. Soda and potato bread and food. But what you have in the supermarkets, you just don't have that. We have seen an amazing change in our life. Technological advance. My son thinks I'm crackpot. I can't but remember 1969 and watch them go into the moon. Absolutely unbelievable. It was an earth-shattering moment. And yet, I haven't got it in my pocket. It's sitting down there. My phone has got more power in it than the computer that took them to the moon. When I started working in computers in, 1979, it was a room as big as this, false floor, false ceiling, wrong way round, false, that's the ceiling, that's the floor, get it right, all right. False air conditioning. The hard disks, they had to run them around in trolleys, they were this size. And yet you've got one in your camera, which is probably 64 gigabyte, that's far bigger than anything was imagined. I remember the first, and this is for kids, I remember the first 80 megabyte hard drive in a computer. And I remember when we got it and we set it down the desk, everybody come round and, and just to watch it fly through. You know, it was unbelievable. 80 megabytes, wow! And people kept doing it. What technology we have today. And science, well, it'll solve all our problems in the end, won't it? Well, I hope it will. That's the world we live in. And here's Paul saying in the futility of your thinking. And then, of course, we live in a world who lets like us to know what it's like. And I've just picked these statements up from the last couple of weeks. We live in a modern and progressive society, a modern, open, caring society, a country that is more compassionate, more caring, and more respectful. How far the royal family have come from the old ways of the past, those of a traditional way of thinking, said with such paternalism. Dear, poor, benighted people who are traditional, lost the hangover of Victorian values. Anything that criticizes today is Victorian, liberal and progressive democracy. And yet Paul says into that world, in the futility of your thinking, is it out of date? There's a guy on Thursday night, and that was his whole point. We don't want to be out of date any longer. We don't want to be out of date. We want to hold with it. Well, let's move on quickly. The reality is this, says Paul. In the futility of our thinking, in the emptiness, purposeness, without value, that's what it means. It doesn't mean we're stupid. It doesn't deny all the advances. Paul lived in a world that was advancing. Paul lived in a world where things were better than they were 100 years before him. He's not talking about those sorts of things. He's not talking about science. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about the purposeless nature of life. We live in a world where there's no purpose. Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? What's it all about? And the world we live in has no answers to those questions. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It was said in biblical times, and it's still true today. So many people living out life, and there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's nothing. And one of the tragedies is today that so many people get to the point where they say it's not worth it, and they end it. Young people. More young people in Northern Ireland take their life than anywhere else because there's no meaning. There's no future. No hope. It's a world that is darkened in their understanding. It's a state into which the world falls. It gets worse at times, and times as the darkness increases more than others. In one sense, it's the light has gone out. The God of this mind has darkened, has blighted the minds of those who do not believe. Our world is in darkness. Our world struggles with where it's going. Our world doesn't know where it's going. Oh, we get all these great high-sounding promises and things that are going to happen. But has things really changed? Has society really changed? Are we any better when we have to have a law passed that talks about a duty of candor? Sorry, that means telling the truth. That you're expected to tell the truth, not tell lies. But we've got to legislate to tell people that today. The light has gone out. A world in which sexuality is, well, you hear it on the TV, I'm not going to go into it. Where we struggle again and again with all these interpersonal relations, with all the things that are going wrong. We're darkened to understand we have no way out of it. We legislate and we legislate and we legislate and we legislate and nothing ever happens. We fill their jails and it doesn't get us anywhere. Darkened in our understanding. Separated from the life of God, says Paul. The word is alienated, estranged. That's the problem. The world we live in has no life. It has lost life. Paul put it in 2 verse 1. He says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. As regards the life of God, we are dead. We are as a dead corpse in his presence. And that's why Jesus said in John 10 and 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it in all its fullness. The world does not have life. It struggles for life. It looks for things that it calls life. And yet people who have millions of pounds, people will go to a hotel room in Australia and do themselves in because there's nothing left to live for. No life. That's the world we live in. Oh yes, it has all the medicine. It has all the technology. It has all the great advances we've seen. And I am glad to be alive today. But that's the world we live in. That's the truth of where we are. Don't fall for the lie that is there. And why is it like that? Well, Paul tells us because of, first of all, the ignorance that is in them. It's a lack of discernment. Peter, speaking in Acts 3:17, says, if you had known, you would not have crucified Christ. If you'd grasped it, if you'd seen it, if you'd understood. We live in a world that boasts about its understanding. But let me remind you, professing themselves to be wise, says the scripture, they became fools. And our world is where it is because of the darkness of the folly that has fallen upon mankind. They have turned their back upon God. They have turned their back upon him. And there's a lack of discernment. There's a lack of understanding. That's where we are. The ignorance that is in them. And secondly, due to the hardening of their hearts. Closed minds. Minds that won't think beyond the world. Minds that are determined to see things in a particular way. And you know, friends, that's what we're up against in the world today. We're up against a group of people who will not have God, who will not have standard, who will not have this man to reign over us. It will not happen, and therefore we will not. That's the issue here. What I said the last time, if you believe in God, and you hold to him that he's there and to him that we are answerable to, it demands a particular way of life. But if you will not believe in him, and you will not acknowledge him, then you can go and do what you like. We're talking about closed minds. And Mark 3:5, where this is used before, where it speaks of the man with the shriveled hand. A poor man who was there on the Sabbath day and he needed healed and they were all standing. And their interest, what was it? Their interest was, is he going to do it on the Sabbath? Is he not? Not does this man need to be healed, but what's Jesus going to do? And Jesus turned around them in anger because of their closed minds. Because of the hardening of their hearts. Because of the darkness that is within. That's where our world is. And it results in bankruptcy. I think these verses are so close to the truth. Having lost all sensitivity. Calloused feet. That's the word that's here. Every time I think about this, I think about an old lady called Gregoria. I met Gregoria first in 1996 in Peru, then I met her again in 1998. She lived up above this town of Tarata in the Andes, and she had to walk for an hour every Sunday to get to church. And you want to see her feet. Her feet had hard skin on them, about half an inch thick. She didn't have shoes. And in that hard skin, there were large gouges where she had gone through, but she could walk and she didn't feel it. Her feet were totally calloused. And that's what Paul says of the world. It gets to the stage where your heart, they lose sensitivity. There is no sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality. And surely that's the world we live in. The word actually is betrayed themselves. They have given themselves over. They've hardened their hearts and turned their back upon God. They give themselves over to sensuality. And we live in a world, and Paul puts it so interestingly, to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Is that not up to date, or is it not? As you read the papers, as you watch the television, as you listen to the news, as you watch what's going on in our society, is that or is that not a description of what's going on? Is that not the world we live in? A lack of restraint. Romans 13 and 13, go read it, take it down, where it talks about all the wantonness that is involved in it. It's just a complete lack of restraint. Do as you like. There's nothing wrong. Well, try not to hurt anybody else, but if it doesn't hurt anybody else, get on with it. Do you watch the boundaries that are going to stretch in the next number of years as we go down this road? Sensitivity is gone, and the lack of restraint will go. It's out there already if you have ears to hear it, where things are being said that are unimaginable that should be allowed because I like it. Sustained interest, a continual lust for more. It's not just something that happens, but we live in a society that's been taken over by it. We lust for materials. The whole of life is just about that sustained interest, a greed more than one's due. That's what Paul says. That's the meaning of the words that are here. It's a radical change that's required, says Paul. That's the world we live in. That's where we are to be different. We are not to go with them. We're not to live as the world lives. The radical change of the Christian mind, then. Let's very quickly look at it. But as for you, he says, as for you, you're different. And listen, dear friends, let's be clear, we are different. If we belong to Christ, we are different. As for you, not like that. We are called in this society to live in a different way. You did not come to know Christ that way, he says. He comes to that point where he literally says, you learned Christ. And when he says that, he means entering into a personal relationship with him. That's the idea that's behind it. It's not just that you've heard certain things about Jesus, that there are certain boxes you can tick. You can say, I believe this, 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 and this. But you have entered into a personal relationship with him. Not just that you know about him, but you have come to know him. You have learned Christ. And then he goes on and he says, you have heard of him. And again, drop the of, it's better, it's not there in the original. You heard him. And what we're talking about here is a life that has heard him speak. In a moment in our experience, when we came to know Christ, when we heard him speak to us, it's not just a box-ticking exercise, but there was an evening, there was a point in my life, however it came about, I came to know him. Either the scripture was read and opened, or it was lived out before us. There was that moment in our experience where we heard the voice of Christ. One of the things when I listen to people give a testimony after they've been saved, I listen for is a phrase like, you know, I could do nothing else. I could do nothing else. The voice that God has put them in the corner where Christ has come and he has called them, and there was only one answer to that, and it was to yield to him. Like he did with Lydia, sitting in a prayer meeting, listening to the words of Paul, the Holy Spirit opened her heart, just quiet in that room. Or like the Philippian jailer who that day went to do his work and he had no intention of ever becoming a Christian. He had no intention of what was going to happen. And that night, the earthquake and Paul and God walked through the door of his life and turned it upside down. And he came to the place where he had to give himself. He says, you're the people, you have learned Christ. You've come into relationship with him. You have heard him speak. And then he goes on, and you were taught in him. Again, not by him, but in him. The environment is what we were taught. It was about Christ. The world puts it like this, the medium is the message. Well, Jesus is the medium as well as the message. Jesus is what it's all about. He is the one who stands at the heart of it all. He is God's revelation to us. He is the one that we have learned of. He's the one we've come into relationship with. He is the one who has spoken to our hearts and who has changed us. And it's in accordance with the truth that was in Jesus. Not just God talk. When you'll get people and they'll talk about it in very sentimental language. Oh, Jesus is such a wonderful person. I couldn't live without him. What a wonderful thing he does for me. No. It's about the truth as it is in Jesus. Who is he? Oh, yes, we'll come to that. We need to talk to Christ about those stuff, but on the basis of the truth that as it is in Jesus, in that earthly person, that historical person, that person who entered into time, not an idea, not just something that's there that is like some stones I've picked up somewhere that helped me out in life, but the person who lived upon earth, the person who was there in the facts of history, the person who lived and walked in Galilee, who made his claims about being the Son of God, and all that he said about himself and of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, the truth as it is in Jesus, I have believed in him. He is the one who saves. We looked at this last Sunday night, or the last Sunday night I was here, very clearly. It's not about faith, it's about who your faith is in. And it is Jesus who saves us. It is our faith in him. We have come to know him, the historical living Christ who died and was buried and was raised again, and he lives forever for us. You came to know Christ. That is the moment in your life. That is the watershed moment. That is the time when things changed. It may have been slowly. It may have been like the Philippian jailer in a moment of absolute breaking up of the world, but it's a moment where you look back to a time in your life where it changed, where it's there. He says you came to know Christ. All before him was rebellion, darkness, hardness, ignorance, and alienation. That was the world. That's who you were. But when you came to know Christ, it is knowledge, light, softness, relationship, nothing less than a new creation. That's what's happened to you, says Paul. That's what you've got to get a hold of here. Created in God to be like in true righteousness and holiness. Genesis 1's in the background here. The creative activity of God. You and I are what we are because what he has done. The work of Jesus is nothing more than a new creation. Nothing more than a new creation. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. The darkness was so great. It was that moment when the light dawned, when we came to know Christ, when he spoke to us, when the truth as it is in Jesus shone into us, and we grasped it, we realized it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The watershed moment, he says, remember who you are. You once were part of that world. That's the world you lived in, but no longer. You have come to know Christ. You have been created in God for true righteousness and holiness. That's the whole basis of the teaching in Ephesians. Remember, we've looked at it, the blessings in chapter 1 we've received, the power of God that is for us, the resurrection to life and the new man that was part of chapter 2. We've looked at all of that. How did it come about? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. That moment when God moved into our lives, that moment when Gentiles who were far from God have been made near to him. He says, you're different. You're a new creation. You're new people. There's an annoying emphasis. We looked at it in chapter 2, big time. Then you were, but now. Then you were, but now. And he's back at it again. Then you were part of the world, but now you have come to know Christ. Friends, there's a decisive moment here. It's not about £2 worth of gospel just to get me into heaven. It's about a change, a new creation, a new beginning. What you were taught. You were taught, you've been taught to put off your old self. You have put off the old self. That's the better way of translating this. Most of the English translations don't go there, but that's the better way of putting it. It's something that's happened. You have put off your old self, the former way of life that was corrupted by its deceitfulness. When you came to Christ, you died to that world. You finished with that world. You were buried with Christ. And with Christ, you've been raised to live a new life. You've put it off. That old corrupted way of life, it's gone. And what you're to do now is to put on the new self. Be who you are. You who are dead to that old world, live the life you've been given. Live the new life of Christ that's been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It was corrupted. Now it's been created to be like God. You and I can live a new life. Oh, we might struggle, we might have difficulties, we might have all the problems. But friends, we are not in the world any longer. We do not belong to the world. We belong to Christ. We are new creations in him, and we are created in him to be like God. We can rise to new levels. It was deceitful, but we now have true righteousness. Enough of the deceitfulness in the world. You know, you have people on the television at the minute, and they're talking about this sin and that sin and the other sin, and they're guilty of all these other things behind them. we're brought to is a true righteousness, a righteousness that goes right to the depths of our being, righteousness and holiness that brings us nearer to God, that makes us more Christ-like. That which is true, that which is righteousness and holiness, we're no longer ruled by our desires. We live in a world where people's desires rule them. Do I have to argue that? I don't think so. I think the world does it for me. And Paul says, we are no longer like that. You have put off the old self. It was corrupt. It was deceitful. It was run by its desires. You are to put on who you are now, the new self, created to be like God, true righteousness and holiness. That's who we're called to be. We're to be made new in the attitude of our minds. We're to look at life differently, friends. We're to see who we are. That we who belong to that world where it is today, we have been brought out of it. We belong to Christ. And we live in a worldview that looks at God and our Savior, and we buy it for their lordship, and we live for them. Those things that we looked at the last time we were here, they're mutually exclusive. You can't live in both camps. And Paul says, you came to know Christ. It's a present tense, it's a continual process. Because let's be honest, none of us is perfect here this morning. At least I'm not, anyway. Well, my wife does this. I said this before, call me a perfect nuisance, but beyond that, I'm not. But it's a process. Day by day, growing in Him, coming closer to Him. We're to put off what doesn't belong to us. We put on what is new. Progressive realizing what we have put off and what we're to put on. As we read the Word of God, to be changed and moved, as we bow before Christ, as He becomes more rich and real to us, that we live a different life. If the world is marked by the futility of its mind, Christians are to be marked by a righteousness that depends on a constant renewing of our minds. We take the Word of God, and we don't search it for texts, but we look at it, we read it for the person of Christ and for what God requires of us. We don't read it to prove a point. We don't read it to justify ourselves. We read it to hear the voice of God that calls us closer to Him and to be like Him. That's why we sang a couple of those hymns this morning. Church of God, elect and holy, be the people you are called to be. We're to be made new in the attitude of our mind. We're to be made new, how? By the Word of God. The truth is, it is in Jesus, hid in the heart, that we do not sin against Him. That takes and applies the things of Christ to the heart that drives us to live for Him. Being a Christian is about living. Being a Christian isn't marking a number of boxes 30 years ago. It's about who Jesus is today. The living Lord, my Savior, to whom I bow my knee. Friends, that is the radical work that we are called to, and we need the work of the Spirit. One of the problems has been over recent years, because of the charismatic movement, you and I have become almost heart scared of the word Holy Spirit. I share your concern about all the problems that go with that. We could deal with it at length. I'm not going to. But friends, you and I need a work of the Holy Spirit day by day. For He is the living power of God that brings to us the reality of Christ, that changes and moves us. And we need to be concerned, as Paul will tell us in a few verses time, to be filled with the Spirit. To be controlled by it. As we read the Word of God, that it seeps into our being and we become new people. That we live new lives. And friends, that all requires discipline and it requires commitment. Radical change. That's what's called for. On the basis of who we once were and who we now are. On the basis of the world that's out there, we're not to live like the Gentiles, which is far away from God, alienated from Him. But as we've learned of Christ, the one who died that we might be made new, that we might live for Him, that we might come to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word to our hearts today. And Father, we confess immediately that we find it so hard to live in this world. We confess immediately, Father, that we're far from what we need to be. But, oh God and Father, we cry to You for work of Your Spirit that will challenge us afresh, draw us back from the mediocrity that can creep into life. And, oh Father, we become committed to Christ,
that we remember that watershed moment in our experience, and today it becomes that watershed still, that we have the bravery and the courage to stand up and to live for him, to bow the knee before his lordship and to live for him. Father, we pray that you will help us. We thank you we come to a God who forgives and forgives freely at the cost of his only son. And Father, we ask that you will forgive us afresh for where we have failed. And that, oh Father, by your Spirit, you'll create desires in our heart to live for you, to rise up and to walk after you, that we may live for the glory of your name. Father, hear us, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.